Please stand with me, and we're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we're reading verses 1 through 14 of this chapter today. 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look to this passage. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your precious and holy word. We are thankful that we have this privilege that was not known in former generations to have these English Bibles all in our hands, fully translated for us, that we might know your word and study it and meditate upon it and apply it. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, that as we come to this particular chapter, that you would give us understanding and help us to know what this word has for us today. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we return to 2 Samuel today, we come to, I think, the most challenging chapter in this book. And as you go through it, you might have all these questions that come up, as I did, as I studied it. And for that reason, I gave you notes, which were on the table out there. And if you didn't get one, there might still be some out there. Chris informed me that a few of the bullet points and one of the footnotes got a bit tweaked, but all the basic information should be there, and I can clarify anything for you afterwards if needful. But I figured that we all needed this map today with all of these details, because I have lots of details to communicate in seeking to make sense of this chapter. Why is this chapter challenging? Well, it's challenging for a number of reasons. First of all, there are important biblical concepts that can feel quite foreign to us from a cultural standpoint. There are words and concepts that are far removed. There are land curses. There is atonement. There is blood guilt. There is public execution. These things feel rather distant from us in terms of our common cultural experience every day in 21st century America. And sometimes our cultural distance from the Bible is a problem for us. Occasionally it helps us to understand something, but often it's a challenge for us that we have to overcome. And so that's one of the reasons it may appear challenging. Second reason why this chapter is challenging is because there are disagreements amongst readers of this passage about how justice was executed and how that justice fits with God's law. And we'll talk about that as we proceed through it. The third reason why it is challenging is, to put it quite bluntly, it is an ugly chapter. And I don't say that it's not an important chapter. It is an important chapter, as every part of God's word is important. But it's ugly because it's about death. It's about executions. It's about these criminals and their public display. It's all very ugly to us, and death is and should be perceived by us as ugly. But it is a chapter about justice and righteousness and atonement. And as you think about those words, we should remember how important those words are for our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justice, righteousness, atonement, and other words that we will add as well, the mercy and forgiveness and grace that we will come to as we unfold this chapter. And so every time we come to the Word of God, we must come humbly, recognizing that every word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is without error, and it is written for our instruction. So as we go into the passage itself, you can follow along in the notes for some of these details, or go back to them later on as you may need to do so. But there are very important things for us in this passage, and we want to begin with a consideration of the first verse, which there's a lot in verse 1. I'll read verse 1 again. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So now, over a period of 3 years, God's people had experienced famine. Perhaps there was this lack of rain in particular that was leading to a lack of food and harvest, and God's people in Israel were suffering. And it would have been wise for David, after just 1 year, to go to the Lord and beseech the Lord, "Lord, please pour out your blessings upon us, and is there some reason that you have not blessed the land with fruitfulness in the way that we need?" But for some reason, it took 3 years of famine before David, as the leader in Israel, said, "I need to inquire of the Lord. I need to know what is happening. Why is it that after 3 years, the land has not experienced the blessing of God in fruitfulness and food?" It was important for David to consider this question because the law of God had specifically said that when God's people went astray from his commandments, that he would at times bring certain curses upon the land. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 specifically speak about this, and they list different curses that would result if God's people went astray from his commandments, and if they did not execute justice, there would be consequences visited upon the land. And one of the consequences that Deuteronomy 28 verse 18 says is, "Cursed shall be the produce of your land." So after 3 years of bad crops and therefore little food, David was seeking the face of God. He was asking, "Lord, what is it that has caused this situation? Why are we here now in this famine?" Now, the reality of God's curses upon the land, as we see in the Old Testament, is an important concept for us to understand if we are to think Christianly about the ways of God in the world.
We read just from the Shorter Catechism about God's works of providence, that he governs all his creatures and all their actions, but he also governs the natural physical things. He governs the way of the clouds. He governs the rain. He governs the thunder. He governs the hurricanes. God's hand is in all of these things. And it's particularly challenging for us because we are daily bombarded in the news media that tells us that the causes of hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and wildfires and droughts, they may be caused by a variety of things, but the one thing that we are told that it certainly is not caused by is the sin of man. That is never brought into a consideration at all. If David had spent the previous weekend in Glasgow at the summit, the climate summit, then he would have had a very different assessment of why the famine had struck Israel. Perhaps the news media would have said that the Israel's carbon footprint was excessive, it was causing all different kinds of problems in the land, and something needed to be done if this issue was to be resolved. And of course David didn't think that. And I say that tongue-in-cheek. I don't say that to suggest that there are never any causes that affect the land that human beings can contribute to. We can be bad stewards of the creation, for sure. But what I am pressing in on is this issue that we have in the modern day that says God has absolutely nothing to do with what happens in his creation. That idea we must absolutely reject as Christians. The very notion that God may bring curses, that he may bring judgment to the world through physical means and calamities is considered public heresy today. You can't say that. If you even suggest the possibility, and note I don't say the certainty, but the possibility that perhaps the sins of a land have brought about the judgments of God, you will be either laughed at or ridiculed or rejected for making any such suggestion. And if that's the case, my friends, then we know that we are living in a nation that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Because the reality is the Word of God says, not just for Israel in the Old Testament, but for the whole world, God works providentially in all different kinds of ways to bring mercy and to bring judgment. And there's a variety of forms of judgment that God may use at times. There's droughts, there's famines, there's tornadoes. But there's also another important kind of judgment that God describes in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it says that he would send pestilence upon the land. We've seen something of that, haven't we, all over the world? Pestilence recently. We've seen the works of God. And the reason that this had happened, we are told very straightforwardly, this is revealed to David, is because of the blood guilt of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. There had been murder in the land, and it had not been dealt with. So how do we think about land curses? Can we apply Leviticus and Deuteronomy directly to America? Well, not absolutely directly. America itself is not God's covenant people. However, if you read the Old Testament prophets, if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll often see them describing the judgments of God upon the nations for their sins. And then if you go to the book of Revelation, you see just how universal this is. God brings these various forms of judgment upon the nations when they do not repent of their idolatry, their theft, their murders, their sexual immorality. So this idea of God's providential workings in mercy or in judgment upon the land, this is very much a relevant thing for us today as well, brothers and sisters. We must not lose sight of this reality that is taught in the Word of God. Now we have to use caution even as we speak about these things. We don't have the ability to make 100% evaluations of cause and effect. We can't say something like, such and such fire happened because such and such governor signed this bill 2 days ago. That's exceedingly close in connection. We don't have the ability to make such exacting connections. However, when we see that our land, our state, or our nation has turned against God in some particular way and has violated his commandments, we need to be praying that God would grant repentance to the land and faith in Christ. It should not surprise us when our government legislator legalizes different kinds of sins that God will bring judgments upon our land. It should not surprise us at all. In particular, you'll find that the Old Testament prophets especially bring out certain sins as inviting God's judgments upon the nations. And I listed them in the notes for you with some references. There's idolatry is one of them, sexual sin, and murder or the shedding of innocent blood. All of these are described as defiling the land, but also something that God will judge all of the nations for when they will not repent of these things. And so what we see, if we were to jump to the end of the chapter, or at the end of our passage, is that God did not heed the prayer for rain and the prayer for blessing until there was this issue of justice dealt with. Until the blood guilt had been removed from the land, God did not send those blessings that they were so seeking. And this teaches us that while we pray for God's blessings upon our nation or on our state, we must recognize that those blessings are not going to come without some measure of repentance, some measure of turning back to God and turning away from these sins that have invited his curse upon the land. And so this is a very sobering consideration that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 21 that David was experiencing. We also find in verse 1 the idea that there are corporate consequences to sin, that there are effects that affect more than just one person from the sins, perhaps, of a leader or a group of leaders. The Bible does teach that there can be corporate consequences. Even though we ourselves may have not committed one particular sin, it may be that our nation or our state or our county experiences some consequence. And we experience, to some degree, those consequences as well. If God sends a curse in some way, in terms of some natural disaster, it may be that particularly in terms of withholding rain, it may be that the Christian farmer and then the non-Christian farmer both have a bad crop, right? That can happen. And yet, God providentially works through these things in ways that are beyond our understanding. What he may mean as a judgment upon one can be at the very same time used for mercy for others. His purposes are so far beyond our understanding in these things. We've seen something of this fact, I think, in the worldwide challenge of COVID-19. We've seen how it affects the whole world, it affects nations, and it affects some in terms of significant health effects. It can lead to death for some in terms of the outworking of the disease. But then for others, we know that God is working in amazing ways through all of this. He's bringing judgment to the world. We have to call it that. But he's also building his church. He's showing mercy to thousands. He's redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so even as we look at these kinds of things that we can rightly call the judgments of God, we must understand that God's purposes are various. They're very far beyond our understanding in terms of what God seeks to accomplish. But to sum up this first verse, we see that the reason that blessing had been withheld from the land was because of this crime that had been committed by Saul and his descendants. So we continue on in verse 2 with David's discussion with the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So it's at this point that we need to do some Bible review of who these people were. Who are the Gibeonites? Why do they show up here? Well, if you go back to the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel had entered into the promised land, they were to destroy the Canaanites from the land. That was the command of God. And amongst these tribes was this tribe of the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites had heard how God had granted this victory time after time as Israel conquered the land, and they were concerned. They were thinking, we're going to be wiped out. And so in order to protect themselves, they created a deceitful plot to shield themselves from this destruction. And they put on ragged clothes, they got moldy bread, and they wanted to make it look like to Israel that they were outsiders from the land, that they were just passing through. They were just strangers in the land, and therefore Israel didn't need to do anything to them. They were not under this judgment. And you can find this whole narrative in Joshua 9, but the result was that Joshua and the leaders of Israel were duped by the Gibeonites. They made a covenant with them. They swore protection to them. And God required that Israel honor the promise that they had made. There was no getting out of it. Psalm 15, verse 4 says that one of the characteristics of the godly man is to swear to his own hurt. And not change, and not repent, not turn back from that commitment that had been made. And so when Saul broke this agreement, he was committing murder upon the Gibeonites. He was unfaithful to this promise that had been made. He thought he was doing righteousness, but he was actually violating God's commandments by doing so. We don't know anything else about this whole event of Saul and the Gibeonites because it's not recorded anywhere else in 1 and 2 Samuel. Obviously, Saul was unsuccessful in wiping out all the Gibeonites because they are here in this chapter and they are seeking justice. So for some reason, Saul was not successful in his attempt. And so the agreement is made that 7 of Saul's descendants will be given. This is in verses 5 through 6. Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." And so we come to this part of the narrative where these descendants of Saul are hanged for this crime. And people critical of the Bible, they come to a passage like this and they say, this is barbaric. It's evil, they might say. That's how some people view this whole passage. And while I do not believe it is either barbaric and evil, but rather just, as I will seek to show, the modern American who responds to this passage in that way has no foundation to speak about barbarity and evil. When we live in a nation where thousands of children are routinely slaughtered in the womb every day, we're not in a place to speak about barbarity and evil as a nation. And I say that in passing because many approach the Word of God with this sense of prideful superiority. They come to it with this snobbery where they think, I am here to judge the Word of God. I will distinguish how this should be understood. I will distinguish whether this is just. But brothers and sisters, this is not how we approach the Word of God. We approach the Word of God with it judging us, not us judging it. And of course, we want to rightly understand it. We want to understand the ways of God insofar as they are discernible to us. And as we come to this passage, there is a question of justice. What was the justice of this matter? Was it just for David to execute the descendants of Saul for the crime that Saul had committed? That's an important question. Particularly, the most pronounced verse that gives us this question is Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, which you'll find in your notes. And it was a basic matter of justice in the law of God that children are not put to death for the crimes of their father, nor the father put to death for the crimes of their children. Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So if that's the case, then how is it that two sons of Saul and then these grandsons of Saul are put to death for this crime? That is the key question that presents itself to us as we look at this passage. And I want to outline for you three positions of how this is understood. And if we were to subdivide it into more positions, there might be five or six, but I'm trying to kind of simplify it down in terms of just the three basic different ideas that I've seen in dealing with this. The first position is that what David did in this passage was not commanded by God, but was rather David following the traditional patterns of how blood feuds were dealt with in the ancient world, and that what David did was actually not just. That's one position that some present. I don't think that makes good sense of the passage, because it's quite clear that the passage opens with God saying, this is the issue, the blood guilt of Saul's house, and then the curse is removed at the end of the passage when these sons and grandsons are executed. So there seems to be a clear cause and effect connection between what David does in executing justice and God's removal of the curse from the land. So I don't think that that's a satisfactory understanding of this passage. Position two says that while in the normal administrations of human justice, in terms of, think of a standard situation of murder, that you could not put to death a son for the murder that a father had committed, but that this was a national sin where Saul and his army were involved in killing the Gibeonites, and that therefore, under this unique circumstance, it was just for these children of Saul to be put to death. While it is true that there are sometimes consequences of God that are visited upon the third and fourth generation, it's different than somebody actually being executed for murder. For example, in Exodus 20, when it's in the Ten Commandments, it says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Well, I think what is being described there is that the consequences of sin may have an effect upon future generations. That curse can be broken through faith and repentance, nor are the children directly held responsible for the father's sins. And I don't think this position fits with what Numbers chapter 35 teaches. So listen to Numbers 35, 33 through 34. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So Numbers 35 is quite clear that the defilement and the guilt that is upon the land cannot be removed except by the blood of him who shed it. It's quite clear. And so I think position three makes the most sense of the passage, that the seven sons or grandsons of Saul here were actually participants in the killing of the Gibeonites, and that while Saul was the leader of this whole effort, that these men were directly responsible for the killing that had taken place, and thus they are being put to death for the crime of murder that they were responsible for. Some people think this is unlikely. They think, how could Saul's grandsons be involved in this act? Weren't they too young? Well, we don't know when this event happened. If it happened later in Saul's 40-year reign, he could have been 60 years old, just for example. And then his sons and grandsons could have been respectively 40 or 20. And of course, sometimes that women had children at a much younger age then. And so the ages could have been even much closer than that. There's no reason to assume that they couldn't have been old enough. There's no evidence to that effect, except the assumption of how we think about generations today. But there's other reasons to take this position. First of all, in verse 1, it says, the Lord says to David, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. It wasn't just Saul, it was his house. It was his sons, and then therefore his grandsons that were involved in this wicked act. There was others beyond Saul involved. The third reason, which I already outlined with Numbers 35, is that the defiling of the land and the guilt of blood guilt against the land can only be removed by the blood of him who shed it, according to Numbers 35. The fourth reason is that it would explain why these seven men in particular are chosen for this execution, that it wasn't just some random selection from the existing descendants of Saul. Some might object and say in verse 7, doesn't it say that David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan? And it's true, it says that. I do think what the author is doing is contrasting the faithfulness of David to keep his covenants with the unfaithfulness of Saul in breaking covenants, which is a frequent contrast in 1 and 2 Samuel. So taken all together, that is my position. There are other people that take other views on this passage, but I think it makes the best sense of the data to understand that these men were being held accountable for murders they themselves had participated in. So that brings us to verses 8 through 9. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, and this is a different Mephibosheth, by the way, just so we're not confused. The two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. It's a very gruesome passage that's set before us here. To read of such things can be difficult for us. And of course, there used to be a day in which capital punishment was a public act where everybody in a town would have seen it. And in doing so, it functioned as a very powerful deterrent against such crimes. It was in fact required by the law of God that these executions were done publicly. And what this passage does for us is it reinforces the justness of capital punishment. That this administration of justice on the part of human beings that is given to civil governments by God is a just thing to do. Many people object to capital punishment today, and in the U.S., very, very few murderers are put to death for that crime. Most murderers in our nation get an all-expenses-paid stay in prison for the rest of their life or for a period of 30 or 40 years. Western societies in the modern day have increasingly tried to argue that this is not a humane administration of justice, that we need to be humane in our treatment of murderers and thus not ever put them to death, which is the position of many. And as you think about that whole claim, you have to ask the question, what about the victims of the murderers? Are their lives of so little value that the murderer gets to keep their life instead? And as a matter of justice, we need to go back to the law of God, which is the standard of righteousness, the standard of holiness, and say, what does God say about this? God's law says that if you commit murder, you forfeit your right to life. Whereas to utterly disregard the life of the innocent as having no value is the complete inversion of justice. It is to say that the life of the murderer has value, but the life of the innocent does not. And to overthrow God's justice is to invite God's curse. There's a reason that the very first civil law in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 9, is capital punishment for murder. Genesis 9, 5 through 6, after the flood occurred, God establishes the covenant with Noah, and he says in Genesis 9, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And the reason given here is that mankind is made in the image of God. This is a precious thing that God has made. Every human being is made in the image of God. And that image is defaced and destroyed by murder. It is taken away. It is cast aside as having no value. And so the Word of God says, in order to preserve the dignity of that image and to preserve human society, there must be justice done to those who commit this highest of all crimes. And remember that the background of Genesis 9 is the fact that before the flood happened, the conditions upon the earth were one of constant violence. It says that the earth was filled with violence, that mankind had descended into such depths of depravity that murder was taking place routinely, constantly. And so God brought judgment upon the world. He brought Noah through it. He establishes this covenant. He says, there's one law that you need. There's one law that is so important for the preservation of human society. And it is this: there must be execution for those who murder. Because what it does is it retains a degree of order in human society. Yes, human justice is never perfect in its administration. What happens with capital punishment is that you hand that person over to the perfect justice of God. Let's say capital punishment was not administered correctly. Well, they're in the hands of God now. God will judge them righteously. And so capital punishment for murder is therefore a just and a necessary administration that we need to see restored in our land. There's a reason that Romans 13, it says that what does the civil government do? It bears the sword. It doesn't handle the prison keys. It bears the sword to stop evildoers. And so this is a matter in an area for which we can pray for repentance in our land, turning back to the righteous laws of God. Well, as we've talked about matters that seem somewhat beyond our immediate purview in terms of thinking about civil government, we think about the curses upon the land, and we think, well, what does this have to say to each of us? What does this chapter have to say to each and every one of us? Well, we see a more general principle from this horrific scene of execution. And while it is true that only certain crimes are punishable by death, we must remember that all sin is ultimately punishable by death. This is a real warning to us as we see the hill of Gibeah, that we are reminded that the Word of God says the wages of sin is death. But as we know, Romans 6:23 doesn't end with those words, does it? It says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of fallen humanity lies under the curse of God because of sin. And there's this misery of this fallen life that we all experience, this misery of this fallen world that is heading, for all of us, we're heading into an eventual death. And then when you or I die, we will stand before the judgment seat of God to give an answer for what we have done in the body. And therefore, the fact that every single one of us is a sinner is a problem that must be confronted by every single one of us. We are under the curse of sin and death unless we are in Jesus Christ. And that is the essence then of the gospel, that Romans 6 declares that, yes, all people are under this curse of sin, and yet there is a free gift. It is the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, available to all who come to him by faith. This execution on the hill of Gibeah reminds us of another important Old Testament passage that has importance for the gospel and how we understand the gospel. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, there was this command given when there was execution. Deuteronomy 21 verse 22 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and if he is put to death, you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed by God. And that particular verse we saw in our scripture reading is brought forward by Paul in his writing to the Galatians when he reminds them. He says, well, who was hung on a tree for you? It was Jesus Christ who took upon himself the curse and who was hung upon the tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so that law that was given in Deuteronomy 21 was meant to point us forward to an event of cosmic significance, an event that is absolutely consequential to your life, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for sin. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he removes the curse from our lives when we turn to him. And so as we see this terrible judgment visited upon the sons and the grandsons of Saul, it should point us beyond this hill of Gibeah, and it should point us to the hill of Golgotha, and to remember what was accomplished that day when Christ was hanged upon a cross beam and he drank the cup of God's wrath and he removed the curse for us so that we, Christ's people, could experience blessing and salvation. It's a sobering scene, the scene of Gibeah and the scene of Golgotha. They both sober us about the reality of sin. As the hymn that we often sing says, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. And it says, mark the sacrifice appointed, look at it, see the cross, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the word the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man and Son of God. It's a terrible thing to behold the cost of our sin. But in viewing the cross, we have hope because we know that the curse is removed. And as the hymn goes on, it says, here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost, Christ the rock of our salvation, his the name of which we boast. Sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who upon him their hope have built. So tell me then, where have you built your hope today? Do you know this Christ? Have you put your trust in him and in him alone to remove the curse of God against sin? Is he the rock of your salvation, the name of which you boast? Do you boast in the cross of Jesus Christ alone? This is the only way the curse can be removed from any of our lives. It is the blood of Christ that covers sin. It is the blood of Christ that removes the curse. Well, there's a few more details of the narrative briefly that we see. We find that these men were executed at the beginning of barley harvest. This was likely around March or April, around the time of Passover, that this took place. And as I've argued, David was just in the executions that he brought, and yet he failed to observe what Deuteronomy 21 required. We read that. The bodies of those who had been executed were not to hang overnight. And yet, David left them for, we don't know how long, but for some time, weeks, months. And there's this tragic scene of Rizpah watching over the bodies of her deceased sons. And it is only when the bodies are removed and are buried that God heeds the prayer for the land, because David had not finished in the administration of justice according to the law of God until the bodies had been buried. And that's how verse 14 ends. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, and Zelah in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a sobering passage. But as we have seen, it does give us some vitally important lessons for us to remember. It first of all reinforces the fact that God providentially rules over all things in the world. The degree to which our land receives rain or doesn't is up to God. And therefore, if we are to think as Christians, we're not to think as materialists, we're not to think godlessly, we are going to recognize the hand of God in our world. We are to pray for the blessings of God upon our land, knowing that those blessings will come as people turn back to the Lord. We will pray for the blessings of God that our nation would prosper not through impenitence and idolatry, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must come away with a sober view of sin and its effects upon a nation, upon a people, upon a land. As we have seen, there are sins that invite the judgments and the curses of God. And may this spur us on to fervent prayer for our land, that we remember that there are these consequences that affect all of us to some degree, and so we pray that God would be merciful in bringing salvation to our land. And then finally, as we see the awful consequences of sin on that hill in Gibeah, let us remember the awful consequences of our sin, of my sin, of your sin, the costliness of atonement. And if you know Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior, then you can give thanks that the curse has been removed, that you stand before God with no condemnation any longer for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every word of Scripture that is God-breathed and profitable for our instruction. We thank you for this passage that helps us to rightly understand the reality of guilt, the reality of sin, the need for justice, and our need for forgiveness and atonement. And as we look at the hill of Gibeah, we ask that you would help each of us to look to the hill of Calvary, and there to find in and to trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who bears the curse for us. We also pray for our county, our state, and our nation, that you would be merciful to send times of refreshing so that men and women would repent of their sins and find salvation in Jesus Christ. That our nation, our state, our county would turn from wicked ways, and that you would bring healing to our land, and that we would see the blessings that flow from the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in the name of Christ, our King and our Savior. Amen. I want to read a few passages from Mark's account in the Gospels of the crucifixion of our Lord, as a reminder of what our Lord Jesus has done for us as we come to his table. Mark 15, verse 33, gives us this detail about that day of crucifixion. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. There was this record in the Gospels of the darkness that fell upon the land for a period of hours. And just before that, in Mark's account, all of these people were standing before Jesus crucified, and they were mocking him and deriding him and blaspheming his name. And I think, it doesn't tell us in this the account, but I think when the darkness fell, I think they quieted down. Because this was the Almighty God sending a very eerie, very unexpected darkness upon the land for a series of hours. And when that darkness fell, it would have been a very fearful sign of what was taking place. That this execution of this Jesus and these other two insurrectionists was no ordinary execution. Something of cosmic importance was taking place on that hill that day. When darkness fell upon the land, it was a sign, I think, of God's judgment upon sin. And I think this because when we read the Old Testament prophets, they would often speak about the day of the Lord, and they would describe it in a variety of ways, but one of the ways they would describe it is as a day of darkness and not light. That you knew that God's judgment had come when the darkness fell, and that's what happened on Golgotha, an event of such significance that the sins of Christ's people were laid upon him, past, present, future, all in that day. This was a day unlike any other. The darkness that fell upon the land of Israel from noon to 3 p.m. was indicating that something very significant was taking place. That Jesus was the appointed sacrifice for sin. He was and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you remember that before Jesus came to that point of the actual crucifixion, that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was struggling. He was struggling to continue to press forward in his human nature. He was suffering greatly. And his petition to the Father was, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And that cup that is described elsewhere in the Old Testament was the cup of God's wrath and curse against sin. And Jesus was about to drink a cup fuller and bigger than anybody had ever drank before. And so you can get a sense for why it was that later on in the account of the crucifixion, as the darkness fell upon the land, that Jesus cried out. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was experiencing the curse, that curse of separation, estrangement, judgment. He was drinking the cup of wrath. And he drank the cup of wrath so that today, as you and I come to this table, we don't drink a cup of wrath. We drink the cup of blessing. That's what it's described as in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we blessed, is it not a participation in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? Isaiah 53 tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Thanks be to God. It would have been just for God to let the world perish in sin, but he has not done that. He has given a sacrifice appointed for sinners. And he has now invited us to this table. And so as we remember the words of institution that our Lord Jesus gave us, remember that he speaks these words to us as we come by faith. He says to each of us, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood given for you for the remission of your sins. This is my body broken for you, that you do not experience the curse. You do not experience the wrath. You are free. And now we come and partake of the cup of blessing. And so, brothers and sisters, let us give thanks to God for what he has done in bringing us to this table. And let's pray as we now prepare to partake. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and your mercy, that it pleased you to bruise your Son, to put him to grief, to make him an offering for sin on our behalf. We thank you for taking away your just wrath away from us through the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus. In this is love, not that we first loved you, but that you loved us and gave your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We praise you now, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.